the gentleman, Kevin Popples, that said, he hadn't been to church in about 50 years.
Well, we're gonna, he's just who we want then, right?
Yeah.
We're working on it.
Amen.
All right, it's a good, good evening. So appreciative of you being here, and special to me for being able to come on Sunday evening like this and study in God's Word. We are engaged in something, and I believe this is all Tim's fault. He asked me if we couldn't look at something that would compare the different interpretations as it's related to eschatology. Heavy-duty subject and controversial subject. And as I said last time, and there's few things that divide Christians who otherwise think alike about salvation more than differing views of the Bible's teaching in relationship to end times. And Christians really should flock, I think. Our hope is in the return of Christ. And, I mean, these are tough days to live in, personally. And I think they are tough for many ways. Some of us have all kinds of issues and problems going on. But in a major way with the country and the position that it's in and so many other things that are going on around us in our world, which is, and from my view, is deteriorating rapidly. I'm very thankful that Christ Jesus is coming again. And he's the hope that we have of setting things right. Now, eschatology, for the conversation earlier, for the use of big words, is nothing more than the study of the future. And we have said that there's two primary systems of hermeneutical approach to Bible interpretation. And my job is to not be critical. Of course, I have a very slanted view of what that should be, but not to be critical of one and against the other, but to try to explain things. And of course, I will have to explain my reasons for believing what I believe. But the two systems are covenant and dispensational. And within a covenant, we have said there's all kinds of things like amillennialism and postmillennialism, which there's really very little difference in that. Amillennial just means that there is no millennium, and postmillennial is very similar because it takes the view that we're in the millennium right now, and so, you know, there really is very little difference in that. And but within dispensations, there are also other there's interpretations on when the return of Christ for his church is, whether it's pre, mid, or post-tribulational. And there's even historical or historic pre-mill now. And we're going to overview the main camps. I take a premillennial, pre-tribulational position. And so I'll tell you that up front, but I will try to explain why and also just look at logically at the scripture. Now, we said last time that covenant theology is driven, obviously, by covenants, but ironically, they're implied covenants or agreements. A covenant is an agreement between the God and us, or it can be a covenant between the Godhead. And the covenant theologians take the fact, where they get the idea of covenant theology, is that there was an agreement made among the Godhead for salvation. And so covenant theology is focused on salvation, whereas dispensational theology is more focused on what I would call restoration. So a covenant is an agreement or a contract between two parties, and sometimes those covenants are conditional, that is, based on something that one or the other party does, is whether that covenant is fulfilled or not, and sometimes that covenant is unconditional. And those things we'll be talking about have to be understood. Now, I'm going to start this evening. I didn't intend to do that, and it's not on your paper, but I thought I need to back up and talk about covenants, at least in a cursory way, because covenants are so very, very important. And I'm not talking about the covenant position, which has to do with covenants between the Godhead, where there was a covenant of works, a covenant of grace, and a covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption was among the Godhead. The covenant of works was with mankind. The covenant of grace is with mankind. And by the way, it's where you get the two testaments, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. So it's thought that the Old Testament was focused on works. The New Testament is focused on grace. And that's the idea behind that. And there's something to be said for that. The Old Covenant was pointing to the New Covenant, or the Covenant of Grace. But where I'm talking about covenants that are actually found in the Word of God and that are very clear. And so I want to look at those, because the basis of, I think, the hermeneutical approach to the Bible has to do really fundamentally with these covenants. I hope I'm making some sense to you. And some of you know what I'm talking about, and others may say, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know. Doesn't matter. We'll talk about that a little bit. Let me pray first, and we'll jump into that, please. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. Thank you for the day you've given. Thank you that we yet have peace and that we can meet together like this in freedom and have the luxury of that. We thank you so much, Father, for a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in everything that we do, we want to honor him. We want to be true to your word. And we ask you to be present with us and to help us to understand your word and to love it and embrace it and study to show ourselves approved. Father, bless all of our minds and hearts here as we come together around your word, and help us to think of the great plan that you have made from the beginning to draw people to yourself, make them your own children, Father. What a blessing to be. And help us with that to be encouraged to live for you in these days and to keep our faith strong in thee and focused upon thee until Jesus Christ comes as he has promised. We praise you and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, God made a covenant or promise. Can any of you think of what may be, and it's controversial to some degree, what may be the first covenant in the Word of God? Well, some people say it was in the garden, and that could very well be, abs or all. What did God tell Eve and Adam? That you can eat of every tree in the garden, but this one right here, and if you eat of that one, you will surely die. Well, that was a covenant in that sense. You have another covenant that was made when you get to Genesis 9 after the flood. The covenant was made, and it's spoken of as a covenant with mankind in general, that I will never destroy the earth with a flood again. And we had the sign of that in the rainbow. But in reference to salvation itself, let's go to Genesis chapter 12. This is important, and I think it's often overlooked. And of course, what we're have here is Abraham. And God called Abraham, as you know, Abram. Initially, he changed his name to Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, beginning, is this covenant with Abram. 12:1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, there is some very important components to this, but we know, of course, Abram is the father of Israel, right? Jacob and Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And then you have, of course, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and you have the 12 sons of Israel, and that became what we think of as the nation today. And so this was the initial covenant with him. And of course, this covenant was made, and we understand now looking back that God would, this was the way in which he would communicate himself to the rest of mankind. It would be through this people that he was going to raise up through this covenant with Abraham. Now, if you look carefully at this, it has three components to it, this covenant does. And the first component there is found in verse 1. Notice the last thing said, to the land which I will show you. So the covenant had a land promise. Then in verse 2, it has a what has been called a seed promise. I will make you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great. So shall you be a blessing. It has, as in other words, his offspring. Now, and by the way, this is reiterated again in chapter 15 and then in chapter 17. In fact, when you get to chapter 17 of Genesis, that's where you have the sign of circumcision, which later becomes, as you know, when you get to the New Testament, a stumbling block for many, especially the Jews, who thought that circumcision was more than it was. It was a sign of the fact that God had made a covenant with Abram, a covenant of promise. Okay? So you have land, and in verse 2, you have seed or offspring, and then in verse the end of verse 2 and into 3, you have a blessing promised. And of course, going back to Genesis 3:15, where at the fall, where Adam and Eve were told that there would be an offspring from them that would crush the head of Satan, we understand that now that blessing is associated with the coming of the Messiah, who would come out of this nation that would come out of Abram, or later Abraham. Again, the elaboration is found in Genesis 15, verses 18 to 21, and then also the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17, 4 to 21. And that sign of circumcision also had another element to it. And we won't take the time to look there, but that element had to do with circumcision of the what? Not what we think of, but of the heart, of the heart. And you will find in Scripture the circumcision of the heart. In other words, he's got to change mankind from within. And that will be seen in this, in a new covenant, which follows the Abrahamic covenant, which is, of course, very important. So what kind of covenant was this covenant that God made with Abraham? Was it conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. He didn't require anything of Abraham, did he? He told him what he was going to do for him, period, over and out. He didn't say, if you do this and obey me and do that and blah, blah, blah. He didn't. None of that is found here. God told Abram, this is exactly what I'm going to do for you. And so this covenant, this promise with God, and could God get out of this covenant? Well, you tell me. He's God. Can he get out of this covenant? Well, let me ask you this. Can God tell a lie? Can God do something unholy? No. There's things that God can't do, right? It's strange to some people. Yeah, well, we can. But God can't because of his nature of who he is, right? So when he makes a promise, he's going to fulfill that promise. He's going to fulfill that promise. All right, that's the Abrahamic covenant, and this could be called very well the father of all the other covenants that are related to salvation, the father of those. There's also another covenant. Look at 2 Samuel Second Samuel, very important covenant. Second Samuel chapter 7, that was made to David, who was, of course, in the offspring of Abram in this very line, and David's in the line of the Messiah, as you know. No, so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, look at verse 11 beginning. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, David at this point was trying to, or attempting and planning to build a temple. And you know, as you know, God prevented that from occurring so that his son Solomon would be the builder of the temple. And he goes on to say here, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Notice, forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, that word loving kindness is hesed, that's covenant faithfulness. That's the idea of covenant faithfulness, the very idea we're talking about, a covenant, shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And he says, in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David, Nathan the prophet. So here we have what is called the Davidic covenant, a promise to David in this same line. I'm glad you found your chair, by the way. A covenant in the same line of Abram. So we're getting, this is what we call progressive revelation. God's moving through history, and as he moves along through history, more and more of his plan and understanding of his plan is unfolding. Now, we could also take time to look at the land promise progress, but obviously, what did God do? He gave them the promised land, right? Through some real hardships and because of their sinfulness, but nonetheless, he gave them the promised land that we know as the land of Israel. I won't spend the time to go there, but obviously that is true. And he promised them certain boundaries of that land and all of that, which, by the way, have never been completely fulfilled. Now, the emphasis in Scripture of these covenants can be seen in any number of places, and their importance, because you have to hang your hat on the fact that God promises something, God's going to fulfill it. So way back at the what we think of as the very beginning, he started these promises moving forward of this Messiah that would come through this people. And of course, we know that this people had prophets, and they wrote the word of God, and the Messiah himself came through them. And even the writings of the New Testament, generally speaking, mostly, came as a result of Jews or Israelites. Now, look at Psalm 89, for example, where this is one of the places that we can see the emphasis upon these covenants reiterated. Psalm 89, let's begin in verse 29, Psalm 89, 29. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. Now he's talking here about a covenant being made. And if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Now, has Israel done that? Yes. They murdered their own Messiah. And they went the way of apostasy in everything that they did. They were really a stiff-necked, hard-nosed people. They're like the rest of us, right? and so he speaks of that here. So he said, I will I will judge them for that, and God has done that. But notice verse 33. But I will not break off my loving kindness, that's that word hesed again, covenant faithfulness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. Regardless of what they do, I'm going to fulfill my covenant. Now, what is he talking about there? Going back to Abram and the covenant made with Abram. You see that? Notice verse 34. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, and he says, I will not lie to David. He promised David that from him would be one that would be on the throne of Israel forever. Who is that person that would be from David that would be on the throne forever? Christ. Jesus Christ. So, and he says, verse 36, his descendants shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So this kind of reiteration is made again and again. We won't take the time to go there. But that has to do with the father of the covenants, which is this covenant that started with Abram, and we have the Davidic covenant that we just showed you in 2 Samuel. Now there's another set, there's some other covenants though too that are also very important, and that's where some of the confusion comes in. Let's look at let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And this is what we call the Mosaic covenant. Notice it begins in 28:1. God speaking through Moses to Israel. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, and the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then he goes on to talk about all the wonderful blessings that he will bring to Israel. But notice that if. Now, what kind of covenant is this? It's a conditional covenant. And then you get down to verse 15, and he talks about all the blessings. Then you get down to verse 15, and he talks about, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all of his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And then he begins to list them, and it's a graduated scale of troubles and problems for Israel, leading to finally captivity. What happened to Israel? They did all the stuff that they weren't supposed to do, and it led them to captivity. And you really see that all God was doing was keeping his covenant. And this is a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. Now, those covenants had to do with who? Israel. They didn't have to do with the Edomites and all the other ites out there that existed around them at the time. It had to do only with Israel, and it still really has to do with Israel even to this day. And so let's think again. We have this Abrahamic covenant that is the father and foundation, and it's an unconditional covenant. It says, this is what I'm ultimately going to do. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to establish a king on the throne forever and ever. And he reiterated that, by the way, through Isaac and Jacob. And then on, if we took the time to look at that, it's reiterated. And then he gave additional information to David. We call the Davidic covenant. And so he's moving that along. And in the midst of this, he also gave this conditional covenant there's purposes behind that, and broadly the purpose of that covenant of works was so that they could understand and know, and we could too, that we're not capable as sinners of keeping God's law. We have to have something happen to us. We need a Savior. someone that can take our place because we're sinners. And so all of that, and that's explained, of course, very well in the New Testament, especially you think of the book of Galatians and also in Romans and other places. But that is very clearly explained. Now, was this covenant of works, which we think of as the Mosaic covenant, which this is also a point of confusion, was it replaced? I'm talking now about the conditional covenant. Who replaced it? Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the law. Remember what Christ said when he was at his, what we think of as the Lord's Supper. This is the what covenant? New covenant in my blood. The new covenant. Now, the covenant that we're talking about, that was the Mosaic covenant of works, was given exclusively to Israel. Then that was a complete disaster and failure. Of course, it's all in the plan of God for Israel. It was a complete disaster, though. They could not fulfill it. And they, in a sense, that was part of the learning process that God was taking them through. But the new covenant is something quite different. It is a covenant in the blood of Christ. And it, again, is an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant. In fact, it's spoken of, and we've looked there in Ezekiel 36, where we've looked at it, what God says he will do for Israel. That he will regather them into the land. And then he says, I'll pour my spirit out on you. I'll wash you with clean water and make you clean. I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He's talking about the new birth, isn't he? And that's exactly what Christ was talking about. And of course, that new covenant is reiterated in Jeremiah 31. It's also in Isaiah 59. And then it's mentioned any number of times in the New Testament, beginning in the Gospels, in Luke 22, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Hebrews 8, 8, Hebrews 8, 13, and 9, 15, and 12, 24. Now, the Mosaic covenant did what? It drove the dispersion of Israel, didn't it? Because they failed because they're sinners. They fail because they're sinners. And the Abrahamic covenant, though, which is the foundation of all the covenants, guarantees them back with an eternal future. Now, we know that when we're talking about guarantees them back, we're not talking about every Jew, are we? In fact, that's explained. Do you know where it's explained? In Romans chapter 9 through 11. Paul talks about that. What about the Jew? And he says, not all Israel is Israel. In other words, it is the remnant, just like it is among Gentiles. Not every Gentile is saved, even though Gentiles now have salvation. Not every Jew is saved. But God has an elect among Israel, and God has an elect among the Gentiles of the world. But the Abrahamic covenant guaranteed a future for an elect Israel. And the new covenant effectively draws them back through what? Transformation, a new heart. So I hope I'm making some sense to you. And say how you can see how the pieces of all this fit together. Now, where do we come in as a bunch of Gentiles here? Sounds like so far we're left out. Well, we are part of the new covenant, thank God. And that's where the church comes in. And the place that probably explains this best is found in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. There, Paul talks about the fact that God purposely dispersed Israel in order to begin the church, what we think of as the church age, where the message was taken from the Jew, was not seen in the Old Testament, and it was given to Gentiles. And he calls us there as those grafted in to the life of God in that. And so we are part of the new covenant. And again, the new covenant is unconditional. Unconditional. Okay, so are we making some sense here? Now, the reason I went through that is because this hasn't welcomed short people. because it's fundamental in how we approach the Scripture, the importance of those promises, those covenants that are made by God to an ethnic people out of the loins of Abram. And over the next sessions that we have, I'm going to talk about in more detail about some of the confusion that exists relative to that. But for tonight, I hope, now I'm going to start where your paper is, so forgive me for taking so much time. Goodness gracious. There's so much to this. Do what now? And by the way, I apologize. Some of you asked me to send you my notes, and I didn't realize on the bottom of the notes were 60 more pages of stuff that I had recorded there. But it is all good stuff. If you start trying to read it, it may confuse you, and some of it's not maybe in the best, I don't know if the spelling is right or whatever, but I have pages and pages. I didn't even realize that was on there. But we'll cover some of those things. Okay, so where we are, I think, is distinctive interpretive fundamentals of covenant theology. Now we're back to, again, we have two groups here. Both of them are people that love the Lord, and this is the way they approach the Bible. The covenant people, which are largely in what we think of as the Reformed camp or the fundamental camp, coming out of that, and still are, not all of them, because I'm Reformed and all of the soteriology, that is the doctrine of salvation and so forth. And when I go to fire meetings, which I haven't been lately, but there's always a few there that are dispensational, but most of the people there are covenant. And so when it comes to eschatology, there you cross cross hairs with them or whatever. But here's the distinctive interpretive fundamentals of covenant theology. Number one up there, the New Testament church. Well, you don't have number one. Never mind. You have a blank. But the New Testament church is the extension of saved Israel with changes and consummations through Christ. The New Testament church is the extension of saved Israel. All right. Secondly, the New Testament church has permanently replaced and is the fulfillment of God's literal promises to the nation of Israel. So the promises that we're talking about that began with Abram and for his offspring are literally fulfilled in the church that replaces Israel. The Old Testament passages where God made specific promises, this is number three or whatever we're numbering it. The Old Testament passages where God made specific promises for Israel are interpreted spiritually or allegorically based on New Testament theology and further revelation. Now, does that make sense to you? Sort of? You understand what I'm saying? And I'm not here to critique this at the moment. I'm just simply telling you how the reason why there's two different interpretations of certain passages. Now, we're going to look at a bunch of passages, by the way. We're going to look at that, so hold on. Revelation 6 through 19 describes the spiritual battle between good and evil over the past 2,000 years. And that is true whether it's they're amillennial or whether postmillennial. And the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is found in Revelation 20, is referring to an allegorical indefinite period of time where Christ is reigning in the hearts of his church or through his church. Now, I don't know about you. I grew up in a covenant theology church. And one of the things that I didn't even realize it, except I remember one time as a teenager in a training union class, you know, asking, well, what does all this over here mean? And so I was told, well, we really don't know. You know, we don't go there. And we didn't go there but because it was all a mass of confusion. But there, in a sense, just nail it down, covenant theology is a very simplified look at the Bible. There's no distinctions made between promises to Israel and the church. And Christ's return is one event considered mysterious. That is, little is said in most covenant churches other than heaven or glory will be wonderful. And so won't it be wonderful when Christ comes, takes us to heaven, and sets everything right? And yes, it will. Amen. Passages dealing with Christ's return are largely neglected except to say it will be glorious. And the emphasis in these churches, and they're very good at this, is upon true salvation. True salvation. And they're very, you know, in my studies, I love to look at the reformers when I'm dealing with soteriology, the five solos and so forth. But I don't look at them for their eschatology because of the things that we're discussing here. Now, that's just me. But, you know, you have to make up your own determinations. All right, that's covenant theology in sort of a nutshell, okay? Dispensational interpretive fundamentals, distinctive interpretive fundamentals of dispensational theology. I don't know why I used all them words. I'm with you. I shouldn't have. I don't know where my brain was when I did that. Okay, but this is dispensational theology. Number one, God made specific covenants through the fathers to Israel and must literally fulfill all he promised. Number two, the church must be distinguished from Israel for proper interpretation. And that's why it's called dispensational, because it's the idea that God has worked at different times, revealing himself in different ways. And by the way, you know, Hebrews 1 tells us that. And if you read it, it says that. God in various ways. And, before I mess that up, let me read Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. There it is. He hasn't always revealed himself the same way. Obviously, there was a time when he walked. Enoch walked with God. He walked, physically appeared to certain of the fathers. We believe that would be true of Abram. And then he spoke through what? Prophets for years before the testaments were written. And absolutely when he spoke, and he's going to say that here, in the last days has spoken to us in his Son. And of course, we are in the last days. The last days occurred when Christ came, this began when Christ came the first time. And even we could extend it through his Son. He had the extension of the development of the church. What did he formed the church via apostles that wrote the New Testament. And so all of these are different things that God is doing at different times. And of course, the church doesn't go through all of the festivals and ordinances and things that were required of Israel because we're not under that. So anyway, that's... I'm branching off here and I shouldn't be, but Where am I here? The church must be distinguished from Israel for proper interpretation. Next, unlike the prophecy and promises made to Israel, the church was not seen in the Old Testament, never referred to nor promised. It is therefore called a mystery of God's plan by Paul. That's in Ephesians 3. We studied that not long ago, 8 through 11. And the church age will end with a resurrection and removal of the then living saints. And the three primary passages on that are John 14, verses 1 to 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 12 and following, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 and following. And if you ever just take the time to look at what, and I think the clearest contrast of that would probably be seen in Luke chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus is describing his second coming and how he will come in power and great glory. And it's reiterated in Revelation chapter 6 about when people see him coming. It's not going to be a quick coming. It's going to be seen over a period of time. And the people are going to be hiding in the rocks and the hills, scared to death because of his coming. They're going to see him coming in power and great glory. Well, that's not what, when you look at these passages that I just mentioned to you about the rapture and the resurrection that is for the church, is written to the church. That's not the way he comes there. He comes quickly. It's in the twinkling of an eye. And the graves are emptied for the saints, and the people that are alive that belong to him, they disappear in this twinkling of an eye. And he doesn't come to the earth then. He goes to heaven. That's what John 14:1 says. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, he's going to come later and establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, I hope y'all are following me in what I'm saying. This is trying to understand and put the pieces of eschatology together. Okay, so the church age will end with a resurrection and removal of the then living saints. Where will God put his attention back after the church is removed? To Israel. Those same promises that go back to Abram. Israel will once again become the progenitors of God's word, the spokesman for God on the earth. And that's what Revelation speaks of when you talk about that 144,000 evangelists and so forth. And you read in Zechariah 12 that he will pour his spirit upon them, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him, and many other passages that talk about this very thing. That's the circumcision of the heart that he has promised in the new covenant. And then after the church is removed, God will save a regathered Israel and complete his covenant promises, in other words. And then you have in Revelation 20, and you follow a logical sequence all the way through Revelation, all the way through. Actually, it begins in chapter 2 and 3, speaking of those seven churches that were literal churches, but I believe those also speak of a time frame of the church age. They represent generally what is going on at in a period of time from the founding of the church up till the time when the church is removed. In fact, when you get to chapter 4 and verse 1, what's the first thing said? Anybody know of Revelation 4:1? Come up here. What does that sound like? Now, he's talking to John. Sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? And then the next thing you have is what? The church in chapters 4 and 5 in heaven. And then he turns his attention back in 6 through 19 to the earth, and what he's going to do on the earth, which is pour out his wrath on the earth. And of course, during that pouring out of his wrath, it becomes the time of, called in Scripture, Jacob's trouble, when Israel, which is the focal point of the hatred of all the Gentile nations, and all the troubles that are on the earth are poured out until Christ returns at the end of the 7 years of tribulation and rescues Israel and establishes his kingdom. Now that is the picture that I believe the scriptures draw. And then you have, as I was saying, in Revelation chapter 20, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, which, by the way, is stated six times. Six times it's stated there, 1,000-year reign. If we take any kind of a literal interpretation, we have to conclude that that is exactly what it means.
You need a water,
Jim? I do. I lost it there. I'm sorry. Somebody cleaned out the water up here. Anyway, my apology. All right. Now, let's, I think I've been here before, but, I won't go there. But you can look at in your own time at Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26, I think is one of the clearest representations of where we are today when it's talking about that he will gather the scattered Israelites from all the nations of the earth and bring them into their own land. And that is what is taking place now. It will not complete itself, I don't think, until the tribulation time. But that's what's taking place now. But he also says, then I will sprinkle clean water on them. Then I'll, then. So we're living in the then, aren't we? Israel is being regathered into the land. They are a nation again. And we're living in the then. Because the next thing up is for them to be made righteous by looking upon their Messiah that they have rejected all these years and become Christians. Become Christians. But that won't happen until the tribulation. The church is removed according to Scripture. Thank you, sir. I don't need that much water. Thank you. Okay, on your paper there, I tried to put in the simplest form the two positions side by side, okay? Under the covenant position, there's one church, and that even dates pre-Abraham. You could call the church from, well, depending on whether you think Adam and Eve are saved from Abel or Seth forward, whatever. But one church, which would be include that and Israel, as well as what is called the New Testament church. That's why often it's called the New Testament church, because the idea is the church has been all along. Now, where I think that is confused is there's always been the elect of God. That to me is a better way to put it. But and the elect of God span all of the different times and situations that we might think of. But that is the covenant position. There's one church, and the one church has always existed, in other words. In the covenant position, there is a literal interpretation of salvation passages. You with me? And there are. They're very good at other passages, and we're going to look at some examples of that. In the dispensational position, there is a distinction between Israel and the church. A distinction between Israel and the church, and there is a literal interpretation of all passages. Now, that doesn't mean that some people that have the dispensational position, because there are many, are not weak in soteriology and so forth, and vice versa. Does that make sense? So what you want to be is strong in all those things. You want to be strong in all those things. All right. Now, I want to mention a brief history of covenant theology. Where did it come from? Well, covenant theology particularly has its roots in Augustine, who lived in 354 to 430. That's AD, of course. However, the system we think of as covenant theology was developed or created more of a system by Johannes Coscius. I think that's how you pronounce that. It's C-O-C-C-E-I-U-S. Coscius, I guess. Coscius. And he lived in 1603 to 1669. And so you see that as a system, it really wasn't developed until the 1600s, ironically. Now, it was believed, starting with Augustine, that into some form that the church had was the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, and we will look at some of the theology of why that is believed. But the fundamental bottom line of it was, what's the reason why they would think that?
Israel's dispersed.
Israel's gone. Disappeared in 70 AD. It no longer existed. So, you know, you look around and you say, well, there must be another explanation for this, because God's word is always true. So, you know, the Lord doesn't make mistakes. So if they're not here, they don't exist anymore. There must be another explanation. So you start looking around and then you start reinterpreting some of the verses in the Bible. And I think that's exactly what happened. That's my two cents anyway. And covenant theology was clearly expressed in the British Westminster Confession of Faith and further developed by a man named Herman Witsius, who lived in 1636 to 1708. And I wrote down here why I believe covenant theology started and has continued, and that's just what I said. All Israel was destroyed and scattered, finished. All Old Testament promises made to Israel had to therefore be explained in another way. So even though God raised it up again, now that wasn't true in 1600, 1700, 1800, and even in the beginning of 1900, was it? Or any of the hundreds before that. And so it became the theology had to be developed to answer what those passages meant. And then you start hanging your hat on that theology. It's being taught and passed around seminaries, and it becomes the standard. And then you have these weirdos like me that come along and say, oh, now, wait a minute. That's not right. Yes, sir?
Pastor, do you know if in the formation of the Reformed theology back in the 1600s and 1700s, was there any cadre of theologians that...
The answer is yes.
That
believe the right way.
Yeah, they believe
that. I'm going to quote some here. I'm going to quote you some here shortly, and they're not just. There's some very significant names in this that understood that, didn't buy into what we've been discussing. And I would just remind you that when we were studying Daniel. If you get to the end of Daniel, if you remember, God told Daniel, who didn't understand what he had written, to seal this up until the last times. In other words, it wasn't supposed to be understood until the last time. So, in credit to these wonderful old saints that have gone before us, and some to this day that still believe that way because that's the way they've been taught, this has been a mystery. It's a very difficult thing to understand, and that's why we're going through this, okay? Now, let me give a brief history of dispensational theology. Through the ages, and this goes to what Andy was saying, some theologians have held understandings that fit the dispensational system. Even following the Reformation, such men as Pierre Poiret, P-O-I-R-E-T, in 1687, and Isaac Watts, who's written some of your good hymns, 1674 to 1748, wrote concerning obvious divisions in God's historic plan. However, Dispensational theology as an organized system came into being largely through the theologian J.N. Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882. And then it was further developed by C.I. Scofield, who lived 1843 to 1921, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, 1871 to 1952, Arno Gabelon, who lived 1861 to 1945, continued to in the development of what we think of as dispensational theology. Now, I want you, and this is, I'm going to quote these. I want you to understand that there were people that believed, they didn't call it that because they didn't know what to call it, but they were just simply following the Bible down through history. You've heard of Justin Martyr. He lived in 100 to 165. He says, "But I and whoever are at all points right-minded Christians know that there will be a resurrection of the dead, a 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. And further, a certain man among us by the name of John predicted by revelation that was made to him that those who believe in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem and thereafter." Now that's Justin Martyr, who crossed paths again with going back to, if he didn't cross, I guess he didn't cross paths himself personally with John, but he obviously crossed paths with those that had known John directly. Irenaeus, one of the fathers, from 130 to 200, he says the following: "The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom when the righteous shall bear rule upon their rising from the dead, when also the creation, having been renovated and set free, shall fruitify with an abundance of all kinds of food from the dew of heaven and from the fertility of the earth. As the elders who saw John," he says, "the disciple of the Lord, related that they had heard from him." In other words, he's talking there about the millennial kingdom. Even Calvin, John Calvin, 1509 to 1564. He wrote the following: "It is not fitting, they say, that God, always self-consistent, should permit such a great change, disapproving afterward what he had once commanded and commended. I reply that God ought not to be considered changeable merely because he accommodated diverse forms to different ages." That is very important what he said there. Diverse forms to different ages, as he knew would be expedient for each. He says, "If a householder instructs, rules, and guides his children one way in infancy, another way in youth, and still another in young manhood, we shall not on this account call him fickle and say that he abandons his purpose. Why then do we brand God with the mark of inconstancy? Because he has, with apt and fitting marks, distinguished a diversity of times." Did you catch that? "He has, with apt and fitting marks, distinguished a diversity of times." That's Calvin. He recognized that God acts differently at different stages of his revelation. John Gill, who was the forerunner, he's a Baptist, 1697-1771, he was the forerunner of Spurgeon, later in the same pulpit. He says that Christ will have a special, peculiar, glorious, and visible kingdom in which he will reign personally on earth. He will personally appear in all glory and reign gloriously before his ancients. Spurgeon, 1834-1892. "You will bear me witness, my friends, that it is exceedingly seldom I ever intrude into the mysteries of the future with regard to the second advent, the millennial reign, or the first and second resurrection. As often as we come across it in our expositions, we do not turn aside from the point. The day will come when the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout and with the trump of the archangel and the voice of God Some think that this descent of the Lord will be post-millennial, that is, after the 1,000 years of his reign. I cannot think so. I conceive that the advent will be premillennial, that he will come first, and then will come the millennium, as the result of his personal reign upon the earth. We expect a reigning Christ on earth. That seems to us to be the very plain and clear teaching of the Word, and put so literally that we dare not spiritualize it. That's Spurgeon. So I just wanted to mention to you that there are some that were catching this from the very beginning. Now, I'm sorry, my time is gone, and we're, like, once again just kind of getting started. Is this beneficial to you? Okay. What I want to do, and I didn't get there, is to show you interpretations of various, what I would call, controversial passages, what the way the covenant folks look at it and the way the dispensational people look at it, okay? So that's the next thing up. So without that way, I won't have to keep covering the same ground. So put that in your mind when you come back. I don't know if it's 2 weeks out or whatever. And we continue. Is there any comments or anything that you want to make? Eddie?
I don't know where I got a book not too terribly long ago that Randy Price wrote a chapter in. And I never knew this before. But, and I don't know if he was the one that said it or if it was in a different chapter. That 80% of believers were covenant.
80%?
Yeah.
I think that's probably right. I was in good, solid, fundamental churches for the most part. My parents were. It was never anything that I ever knew about until I got into my 20s and started attending a Bible church that did verse-by-verse exposition, and it was like the lights came on. I was, woo! So, yes, sir? It has with some, but not everyone. That's true.
Yeah. Grand scale.
Right.
What's the answer from the Reformed theologians now if, you know, Israel's there staring them in the face?
What is the answer?
Yeah.
Well, that's what I will look at when we look at these commentaries. They have answers to that, but they're spiritualized answers. They look at it as being fulfilled in the church. And the ones that I've talked to, and I've had some good conversations with some, they don't look at the regathered Israel as Israel, which is strange. Well, it hasn't registered that you need to go back. You know, you've got to understand that most of these men that are teaching like that, they were brought up completely in that theology, and they have their system down and their focus down, and it's, they're not trying to look at anything else. In fact, they have largely been taught probably that that's heresy and foolishness and all so forth and so on, and so they're not going to deal with that. Now, some of the people, like, for example, and I had the privilege, the previous church years ago, he came and did a Bible conference for us, James Montgomery Boyce, for example, who was brought up as a covenant theologian. He was a Presbyterian, the 10th Presbyterian Church up there in Philadelphia, and he became a dispensationalist from his own personal study. He changed, and I know it caused him some heartache and grief along the way from some of the people that were, because he had a big name and a big following. So, you know, but I, you know, other than that, and of course, none of us, nobody is knows everything. And if anybody claims to, you better run from them. But that doesn't mean that we're supposed to purposely be ignorant of things. And of course, all of us, regardless of what camp we're in, we believe in this, in certain essentials that have to do with our relationship with Christ, that he's the only Savior, that he's the God-man Savior, that he died on the cross, he's the incarnation, all of those things that are so essential, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sort of sense? And, you know, we'll all have to stand before God for the rest of it. But we get the privilege of studying this, and you get to make up your own mind. That's what we're here about. I can't be your mind for you, and you can't be my mind for me. And we have to look at it, and hopefully and honestly and prayerfully, and see what God would have us to think. Does that make sense? I hope so. Yes, sir.
You know, we didn't mention like those chapters in Romans, like I guess it was maybe 9, 10, and 11.
Right.
Of those where it's mentioned that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles.
Right, that's chapter 11.
And of course, Romans has been around, you know, since way back. And I just, you know, you wonder how they answer to that when it makes it very clear. Well,
well, they have explanations for that. They're not the right explanations, but they have, you know. It's interesting. I have a R.C. Sproul's commentary on Romans, and he was a covenant theologian. And yet he gets that right. So I don't know if he changed or what. It was the first thing I went and looked at when I got that commentary is, what does he do with Romans 11 there? And he had it right. So that kind of threw me for a loop. And I don't know about you, I've watched a bunch of the, they're out on YouTube, question and answer sessions that Sproul had. And he had a close affiliation with John MacArthur. And MacArthur, of course, is a dispensationalist, but he's also very steeped in Reformed theology. And it's interesting when some of those questions were asked of him, he seemed to be leaning, even though he had never admitted it, towards a dispensational viewpoint, because he talked about the fact, yeah, Israel has a future. We'll say, well, okay, well, wait a minute here. That's not what, you know, what the camp that you're in has been teaching. So I don't know, you know, I don't know. There's some things there that are, shall I say, strange or whatever about all that. Okay? Let me close us in prayer, please. Father, thank you for the opportunity to talk and be in your word together, and forgive us where we failed you, dear Father. Help us to know you, to know your plan, to relish in the fact that Christ Jesus is coming again. And he alone is our hope. He is everything. And we thank you, Father, that we know these things because your word tells us, and you have your promises. And we pray that you would help us to be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. In the meantime, serving you, Father, living for you, and helping others to know you. Bless everyone here in the sound of my voice, and guide us into all truth, and in greater and deeper love for thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim. That's good.
Thank you.
when they started the 1500s.
Yeah, late 1500s.